Gosh, you're thankful for that grace tonight. Reached out to you and saved you. At the ministry and song, thought of all that effort's gone into preparing it. Let's hear it once more before the day's over. Okay, one of the most consistent lies I think that preachers tell is that they'll be brief, but I am going to try, okay? We preach about others not lying, and then we always say we'll be brief, and then we drone on for too long. But I know it's been a big weekend, and I'd like us just to take the opportunity, while we have the theme of baptism in our minds, to just revisit the ordinance of baptism and just lay out a bit of a doctrinal study tonight on that subject. And you say, well, many of us are familiar with what the Bible teaches, and we've got a bit of an idea of it this morning. But really, as you think about it, baptism is one of the most confused topics out there in the world today, many trusting in some form of baptism for salvation. So it's extremely important that we establish this doctrine correctly from the Scriptures. It's not about my opinion or anybody else's opinion, but what does the Bible present about this important ordinance? We don't hold to the view of some that the doctrine of baptism is negotiable and something that we should be flexible on. Now, I know that there are those who are born again and know the Lord as Saviour, who will be in heaven one day, who hold a different view on baptism. But that doesn't mean that we should set aside what the Bible clearly teaches on this subject. Acts chapter 8 tonight, please, for our starting point. And we have before us the account of Philip the evangelist and the Ethiopian eunuch. And if you want to find a foundational or key passage to the subject of baptism in the New Testament, this would have to be one of the most key passages. I'm going to just read from verse number 26 down to the end of the chapter if you'd follow along in your Bible. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. He arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? We see human instrumentality is used in leading people to Christ. This man needed another man to guide him. And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Key verse in verse 37. And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. His confession in response, and he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would place your hand of blessing upon these moments together. Lord, our hearts are filled with joy as we just ponder your greatness in saving not only our own lives but others as well. And Lord, we thank you that this has been a day of rejoicing. We pray now that we'd finish on a good note, that we would just be reaffirmed in what we know the Word of God teaches. Maybe for some here tonight who may be considering the step of baptism, Lord, that they would understand very clearly tonight from the Scriptures what it means and how it is to be approached. And then, Lord, for any who do not know you as their Saviour, that they might take that very first important step of trusting you as their Saviour first, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, for baptism to be biblical, it needs to be right in three areas. Okay, I'm going to give you 3 points tonight. Baptism needs to be right in 3 areas. Number one, we need the right authority. The right authority. We see here in verse 38 that this baptism was conducted by Philip the evangelist, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, this is important to emphasize. Philip was an evangelist who was from the church of Jerusalem, and we believe that baptism is an ordinance of the local New Testament church and therefore is to be administered by the local New Testament church. That is the same for the Lord's table. Now, that may seem like a very basic point to make, but it is important in a day where we are seeing people forsaking the assembly life of the local church and with a spirit of autonomy, often practicing the ordinances of the church independently of God's institution. We have a move in some of the homeschool movement that is very much going this way, where we have families that won't often even attend a church, or if they do attend, they do so spasmodically, and the father baptizes the children maybe out in the dam. Now, I'm all for godly families, and I'm all for supporting the home scripturally, and I'm all for even homeschooling if God leads you that way, but there is a trend in some of that segment that is concerning, and I know people, dear people, who have, I know quite well, who are practicing this form of just having the Lord's table as a family, or, you know, baptizing their own children independent of the authority and oversight of the local church. Now, this is not scriptural. We know that both the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table were first given to the apostles, weren't they? And the apostles formed the foundation of the church, Christ being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. And also, the apostles formed the nucleus of the first church that the Lord Jesus himself started at Jerusalem. Now, I know that some will debate, did the church start in the ministry of Christ? Did it start on the day of Pentecost? I think we can kind of actually blend the two, or probably take a bit from both those positions. And I like to say that the church was conceived during the ministry of Christ and birthed on the day of Pentecost. We can't help but see when the day of Pentecost came that there was something in existence already. We have 120 believers assembled together that formed the nucleus and the core group of that first church that was established. And then, of course, we know the great dispensational line is when the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost and indwelt the believers for the first time. So, we need to just emphasize that, because there are some that will say, well, look, the Great Commission was given to individuals, not the church. And I take issue with that. I believe that, yes, individuals have a responsibility, but the task is given to the church, which Christ established. And that's what we find all through the book of Acts, is that men of God went out and planted New Testament churches. And that's the way God's work is to be conducted. And it's the most efficient means of getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. So we need to have the right authority. And I'd also make a statement here that every baptism in the New Testament was conducted by a preacher. I believe that if you study through the New Testament, you'll find that holds water. Okay? Just check it out. But we need the right authority. It's an ordinance of the local church and is to be administered by the local church. All right? So the right authority. Number two, we need to have the right candidate for baptism. The right candidate. Now, make a statement here. Scriptural baptism is only for those who have trusted Christ as their Saviour. It is believers' baptism. That's what the Bible presents very clearly. And this is a pivotal point. This means that things like infant baptism is unscriptural, or any form of adult baptism for that matter that comes before a genuine salvation experience, or any baptism that is given in the name of conferring salvation upon somebody. These are all unscriptural. They are all unscriptural. We need to have the right candidate, and the New Testament presents very clearly that the only candidate for baptism is someone who has experienced saving faith, someone who has been regenerated. Okay, so we unashamedly believe in believers' baptism. Okay? We notice the prerequisite here in verse 37. See the verse there in Acts chapter 8. And Philip said, in fact, look at verse 36 first. All right, Philip preaches the gospel to this dear man. And then in verse 36, as they went on their way, they came under a certain water. And here we have the eunuch ask a question. See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, do you see the prerequisite in verse 37? And Philip said, if, there's a condition, isn't there? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You'll notice that when we baptize people, we actually ask them that question following that that statement there. Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Okay, we baptize people upon their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. So can you see clearly in verse 37 there, what is the prerequisite for baptism? What's the condition? Philip said, okay, you may be baptized, but there is a condition. Can anybody tell me? If thou believest. Okay, so there must first be the exercise of faith in Christ. A soul must first be saved and come to trust in the finished work of Christ before they can then take the step of baptism. And it's quite clear from the context here, isn't it, that Philip has just preached the gospel to this man. This man happened to be reading. He's obviously a man who is seeking God. He's coming back from Jerusalem. He's been to Jerusalem to worship. He's on his way back home. And he's reading probably from some sort of scroll, the Isaiah the prophet. And in the providence of God, he happens to be reading in Isaiah 53, which is one of the clearest passages in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he would be wounded for our transgressions and how he would be bruised for our iniquities. And the man doesn't fully understand. He says, is the prophet speaking about himself or of somebody else? And Philip opens his mouth and presents to him the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have the gospel presented to this man. This man exercises faith in that gospel message and receives Christ. And then he is baptized after. Okay, you see that. Now, I just add this little note here. That this verse 37 is missing from most of the modern translations. And isn't that a masterstroke of the devil to take out? Is that not one of the most key verses on this topic? And you'll find in the NIV and the Good News for Modern Man and all these various versions that verse 37, by and large, is taken out. Some of them are pushing it back in now, but that makes me mistrust them even more. Anybody who can take a verse in and out at will of a Bible ought not to be trusted. Okay? And I need to do a whole lesson really to help you maybe to understand why we place an emphasis on using the King James Bible in the English language. And it comes back to it's based upon the correct Greek text. Okay, there is a corrupt stream of Greek manuscripts that form the basis of the modern versions. And there is the pure source of Greek text that formed the basis of the King James. By the way, it was that source of Greek text that formed the basis of all the Reformation Bibles, the King James in English and the translations into Spanish and Russian and most of the major European languages of the time were all based upon the same textual basis. And it's interesting that it was really through in the 1800s and through largely the Roman Catholic influence that these corrupt manuscripts surfaced. One was in the waste paper basket of a monastery at Mount Sinai, a Catholic monastery. The other one was in the Vatican Library. Okay, so right there, I think any discerning believer would say, I don't think we would find the Word of God in the Catholic Church, would you? Okay, anyway, we keep going. Okay, so the prerequisite for salvation, sorry, not for salvation, the prerequisite for baptism is saving faith. And this was specified here by Philip. Turn over to Matthew 28 as well. And we can see this from the order of the Great Commission given by Christ as well. Matthew 28. Okay, just a bit of a Bible study tonight while we're thinking on this topic, just to brief affirm this important doctrine. Okay, we have here the Great Commission given to us by our Lord. And Jesus came, verse 18, and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, could somebody tell me, or could you observe There's really four steps in these verses. What's the first one? What's the first part of the command? Go. Second one?
Teach.
Third one? Baptize. And fourth? Teach. Okay. All right. Now, the first word, teach. Both of these words actually come from different Greek words. The first word, teach, comes from the word which means to make a disciple. Okay. Right, and that we understand what that means. To make a disciple truly is to see someone saved, isn't it? Okay, that's how you become a disciple. So again, we see the first step is to make a disciple. We go, we take the gospel, and we make disciples of Christ. Then they are to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Then they are to be taught. The second word taught there has more the idea of instruction. Okay, so the first word teach, make a disciple. Second word teach, instruction. That's a process that follows salvation and continues the day we die. We don't ever stop learning, do we? The Word of God is rich and we continue to learn. All right, so again, we see here the prerequisite, saving faith. Someone is baptized after they have been made a disciple. They have been taught truly in that sense, taught the gospel and responded to it. And so this, of course, would preclude infant baptism, wouldn't it? If saving faith is the prerequisite, if you have to believe before you take the step of baptism, then that of necessity then means that infants cannot be baptized because they are not of the age to exercise a rational faith in the gospel message. I saw a tract once, my grandmother showed me, and it said what the Bible says about infant baptism. You open the tract and it's blank inside. Okay, so what does the Bible say? Well, it says nothing. Okay, it's just not there. I remember one dear man, and he was a dear brother. I believe he was saved. And he said, look, I think that the baptism of infants was so frequent in the New Testament that they didn't even mention it. That's a huge argument from silence, isn't it? That's a big argument from silence. And, you know, many have made this error. Let me just read you a quote here from a fairly well-known theologian. I'll give you his name in a minute. And he says that whatever time we are baptized, and he's referring to infant baptism, okay? He's a very strong contender for infant baptism, and he was vicious against the Anabaptists for rebaptizing people and not accepting infant baptism. He says at whatever time we are baptized, we are washed and purified once for the whole of life. We must recall our baptism so as to feel certain and secure of the remission of sins. It wipes and washes away all our defilements. Do you think there's a problem with that statement? Would you say that's an unscriptural statement? Put your hand up if you believe that's an unscriptural statement. Okay, John Calvin said that. Okay. Now, I don't understand. I'm thankful for the reformers, men like Calvin and Luther. They had a task battling against the monstrosity of the Roman Catholic Church. But there were other men at the same time that went all the way back to the Bible. And this is something that's often left out of our history books, but it's there if you want to study it. That it wasn't just the Catholics that persecuted Christians. The Protestants were very fairly vicious persecutors of Baptists. And this is clear history, okay? We're not making this up. A lot of the Protestants persecuted the Baptists. Their preferred method of dealing with the Baptists was not to burn them at the stake, but to drown them. They actually said, if you want baptism by immersion, you can have baptism by immersion. They would tie them up and throw them out of boats and things like that. They were drowned by the Protestants. Okay, and David Cloud has a very fascinating segment on this in his church history series, all one whole hour on the persecution of Baptists by Protestants. Okay, so there were those at that time who said, we don't accept infant baptism, and we believe the Bible is clear that you have to be baptized after you've believed on Christ, and they were viciously persecuted for it. All right, so that's a serious error, placing so much credence on infant baptism, very, very dangerous, and we ought to just be a little bit cautious and not just swallow wholesale as the teachings of any man, okay? As much as we may admire them for where they were right, we have to be mature enough to take the scriptures and humbly disagree where they were wrong. Okay. Sometimes the argument is, well, what do you mean? You don't believe in the doctrines of the Reformation. Well, I believe in the doctrines of the Reformation so far as they conform to Scripture. Okay, but no, don't quote some man as some sort of as if that's an authority in itself. We're not followers of men. We follow the scriptures. We're Bible believers, and we don't have to swallow the errors that came along with some of these men. Okay, so the prerequisite is saving faith. We see then the pattern from the book of Acts that this is carried out. We see that baptism was only the step of baptism was only taken by those who had first received Christ. Let me give you some examples. Acts 2:41, we see the converts on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 and verse 41. All right. And I'm just going to show now the pattern in the book of Acts. As we see, we look at the conversions in the book of Acts and the pattern, we will see the statements I've made here bear out, that the prerequisite is first saving faith and then followed by baptism as a step of obedience. All right, let's read it together, shall we? Stay awake on the count of three. 1, 2, and 3. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Okay, in the verse, what was the first thing that happened? What was the first thing that they did? Receive the word of God. What was the word there in the context? Well, it was Peter's great gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost. Read the context. Okay, so Peter preaches the gospel. They receive the gospel. They receive the word that he has spoken. What follows next, number two? Baptized. Okay, so there we see the pattern clearly demonstrated again, and then they were added under the church. All right, number two, the Samaritan converts, Acts 8 and verse 12. All right, we'll just do a quick survey through the book of Acts, where we see documented for us the early church pattern. And if we want to see a pattern, we need to look at the book of Acts. All right, we want to make sure we are adhering to the apostolic pattern, don't we? Acts chapter 8, verse 12. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. What was the first thing they did in the first part of the verse? They believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. See the picture clearly here again? Philip is preaching the gospel. They believe in that. They exercise faith in what is being preached. They experience conversion. Then they are baptized. All right? So we're just looking at the pattern here. All right, Acts 9:18, the Apostle Paul. Acts 9:18. Ananias comes in verse 17 and lays hands upon Paul. And then in verse 18 it says, and immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Now I'm going to rely on your memory here from the context. We don't have time to read all through the passage. But Paul has just met the Lord on the road to Damascus. And we believe that was where he was converted, the day of his salvation. Okay, so he meets Christ on the road to Damascus, he has a salvation, a conversion experience, and then he is baptized later as a believer. Okay, Acts 16. Acts chapter 16. And verse 14 and 15, we have the example of Lydia, the seller of purple. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Verse 15, and when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there, and she constrained us. Okay, so here we have a woman whose heart has been opened by the Lord. That's salvation terminology, isn't it? Okay, the Lord is working in her heart. Paul presents to her, obviously, the word of God, the gospel, that is received, and then she was baptized. So clearly another example there. All right, and then in the same passage, down to the Philippian jailer and his family, verse 25, and at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Okay, What did they say? Get baptized? No. What did they say? Verse 31. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord. Some people say, oh, look, we can give very quick presentations of the gospel and follow the apostles. All they said was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Wrong. Verse 32. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord. Okay? So more details were added there. And we don't know how long that went for, but obviously this man was presented with a thorough presentation of the gospel and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Okay, see the pattern again? What must I do to be saved? Believe. Okay, exercise faith in Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Then this man is baptized and his household. Now, this passage here is one of the most commonly used passages to try and support infant baptism. And it's because of the word household. Okay, they say, here we go. His whole family was baptized. And we assume that that would include some infants. Okay, the problem there is the word assume. You have just pushed something into the text that simply is not there. And that is a very dangerous way of approaching the scriptures from an interpretation point of view. All right, so the assumption is made that the household must have included infants. There's two clear reasons that this is not correct. Number one, it requires us to read something into the text that simply is not there, and that is a very faulty method of interpreting the scriptures, okay? Number two, the context clearly indicates otherwise, as the household were all presented with the gospel, verse 32. So there's a presentation of the gospel. They spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. Okay, so that implies that his household were of an age to hear the presentation of the gospel. We find in verse 34 there's reference to him believing with all of his house. So if there's faith there and a belief in God, then that implies a rational understanding first of what has been taught. And the baptism in verse 33. So it's quite clear that from the context and even from just our method of interpretation that this breaks down, okay? You have to assume something and read it in there and try and push infant baptism in there. Let me just say, if honestly infant baptism was biblical and the pattern, we would surely find some clear instructions to the New Testament about it, but we don't. We just don't. You look up every instance of baptism in the New Testament and you will find, without fail, the only people who were baptized were those who had first trusted in Christ. Okay, so believers' baptism is the only baptism. The Bible says there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Okay, it's not many different, oh, never mind, we just accept any form of baptism. No. The Bible presents one baptism. Okay, believers' baptism, and that's all. Okay, all right, last example in the book of Acts here to look at. There are a couple of others, but these are the main ones we can see. Acts chapter 18, verse 7 and 8. And we have the Corinthian converts now. Paul's in Corinth. In verse 7 it says, and he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, what's that word? Believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing what? Believed and were what? Baptized. So what came first? Belief. All right, see, it's very, very clear, isn't it, when we just open the scriptures and we look at it plainly, okay? First, there is the understanding of the gospel, faith is exercised in the gospel, there's the reception of the gift of eternal life, conversion takes place, then baptism follows. Just look over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a moment. I want to show you another key verse on this subject. So is baptism important? Absolutely. It's a very important step of obedience, but it is not essential for our salvation. Okay, it's a separate thing. It's something I do as a Christian, as a born-again believer, as we heard very clearly this morning. All right, verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice what Paul says. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Can you see how Paul clearly draws a distinction here between baptism and the gospel? Can you see that? Now, he's not saying that we shouldn't baptize. You've got to read it in context. He was dealing with a problem in the Corinthian church where some were saying, I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos, well, I've been baptized by Peter, well, I got baptized by Paul. And he's saying, oh, I'm glad I didn't baptize too many of you. All right? Otherwise, we'd have a much bigger problem on our hands. He's saying, listen, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So baptism is not the gospel. Okay, what is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15. Anyone give it to me in summary form? 3 points. Christ what? Died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Number two? Buried. And number three? Rose again. Okay, if we add to anything to that or take anything away from it, you no longer have the gospel. You have Galatians 1 gospel, which is another gospel, which is accursed. Okay? And I think a clear illustration that teaches us that baptism is not essential for salvation is the thief on the cross, okay? Hands nailed, feet nailed, Christ said to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. All right, so if you get saved today and you die on the way home, I hope you don't, okay? You go straight to be with the Lord, all right? But so long as you're alive and you're a Christian, you need to be baptised, okay? It's the Lord's command. All right, so there needs to be the right authority. It's an ordinance of the local church and must be administered by the local church. Number two, there needs to be the right candidate, okay? The only candidate for baptism is someone who has first exercised saving faith and received Christ as Saviour. Number three, we need the right mode. We need the right mode. If we go back to our passage that we started with, Acts chapter 8, I want you to notice the wording here. Verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, note please, and they went down both into the water. Verse 39, and when they were come up out of the water. Now, do you think they went down into the water so that Philip could just sprinkle a few drops on his head? Do you think so? No. Why would they need to go down together into the water and then come back up out of the water? It's quite clear, for the purpose of immersion. And that's all the word means. I mean, you just can't get anything clearer. The word baptize means to immerse, to dip, or plunge. Some people try to go through elaborate argumentation to try and make it sound like, you know, that somehow fits sprinkling in there. You can't. You have to murder the word. You have to just twist the definition. And interestingly, I'm going to show you about a 5-minute clip in just a moment from Brother Cloud as he on this subject. And it's very interesting that he shows that in the Roman Catholic Church, even though they baptised infants, for the first 1,200 years, they always immersed the babies. Now, the candidate was wrong. They shouldn't have been baptising babies, but they understood for 1,200 years that the word baptised means immersed. That's all it means, okay? So please don't give me unscriptural arguments that somehow sprinkling's in there. It's just not. Pouring, sprinkling, they're all unscriptural and man-made. The only scriptural mode for baptism is full immersion in water, okay? And some of them felt that this morning, all right? And my wife said, did you bring those ladies up quick enough? The poor things are... Anyway, just to make sure that it was a memorable experience for them. The tank wasn't quite full enough this morning. Yeah, that's part of the problem. But I'm not complaining, all right? We had some teething issues with our water heater, so I had to go quite a ways down before I could get them started into the water and... But anyway, that's all right. I suppose I've got to just cut my hands and go like that. No. Okay. John 3:23. We have another clear verse on this. And John also was baptising in Ainon near to Salim because there was much water there. Now, why would he need much water? Why do you think? So he could sprinkle people? Okay. No, so he could immerse them. And one of the arguments, actually, J.E. Adams, who does have a good book called Competent to Counsel, but he's very much of the sprinkling persuasion, he tries to take this verse and somehow say, oh, the word much means many, and he tries to twist it around to mean sprinkling. You just can't. You can't. If you're going to be an honest Bible interpreter, you can't. The plain sense makes sense, so don't seek any other sense or you'll end up with nonsense, okay? All right, so the meaning of the word is to immerse, dip or plunge, and this is the mode that best fits the picture that is presented by baptism, okay? And I really appreciated Sister Bianca's succinct summary of that in her testimony this morning. Let me just read that again. Okay, I understand that baptism comes after salvation as a sign and picture of what has already taken place. It is a step of obedience that pictures Christ's death, burial and resurrection and my union with Christ. Okay, that's a good, clear summary. My step of obedience. And what's the picture? Death, burial, resurrection. Okay? Pictures for us the gospel and my union with Christ. Okay? I like to tell those who are getting baptized, this is like your spiritual burial service. It pictures that you have died with Christ to the old life and you've been raised with Christ to new life. Do you realise that that's how God views you as a saved believer? God sees you, if you've been saved today, as one who died with Christ. You were crucified with Christ. You were buried with Christ. You were raised with Christ. You say, I can't understand that. How could I be in Christ 2,000 years ago? Well, the wonderful thing is that God is not time bound like us. And he's outside of time, and he sees all of eternity, as it were, in one glance. And he sees you, if you're saved, you were in Christ the day that Christ was crucified, the day he was buried, and the day he rose again. It's a spiritual reality. And baptism is a beautiful outward emblem and sign and picture of that truth, that I have been united to Christ in his death, his burial, and resurrection. That beautiful picture is lost in pouring or sprinkling. Okay? If we're going to bury someone, if someone's died, Aunt Fanny's died, you don't say, well, we'll just go and sprinkle a bit of dirt on her to bury her. No, no, no. She's got to go under the ground, okay? And so with baptism. Okay, what I'd like to do now, just to close off with something a little bit different, is I'm going to show you about a five-minute clip by Brother Cloud, and it's out of his church history series. And this first lesson, he's talking about how the Roman Catholic Church came into being, okay? And he's just going to talk for about 5 or 6 minutes about the corruption of baptism in the gospel. And he's done extensive research into this, and you will see how the infant baptism was something that crept into the Roman Catholic Church, and in fact really was one of the key things that saw the Roman Catholic Church form and then to develop into what it is. So if we stop the sermon recording there, Joe, and pop that video on just for a few minutes. I'm going to turn the lights off up here as well, so we've got...